Would you just open your Bibles into Hebrews for a moment, please? And while I'm reading Hebrews 2, where the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, the apostle says, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We must pay careful attention. And then if you flick the pages into the first epistle of Peter and into the second chapter, we read something of the words that were being spoken by Jesus. Now, at the time of the Passover, the 118th Psalm was the last hymn that was sung during the Passover. And as the 118th Psalm was sung, and as they sang together, very likely in very close fellowship, these disciples and Jesus in the upper room together, as they feasted together, as they fellowshiped together, they sang, see, in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. They read those words. Then Peter adds something about that cornerstone. He says, you must understand, the cornerstone is that very precious, wonderful, powerful stone against whom the whole building leans. Therefore, he comes in with this beautiful verse 7, to you who believe, this stone is precious. To you who believe, this stone is precious. The young man who decides that he'll marry a young lady, and the young lady who reciprocates his attentions, they very soon go off to look at some precious stones. They sit in the jeweler's and the salesman shows them all the glittering array. You can have this color and that color, but she really wants diamonds. The most precious, we're told, of stones. And then the jeweler befuddles the mind. And he says something like this. Now, do you want brilliant or not so brilliant or plain glassy dull? How do you want it? And he shows you a variety of cuts, a variety of sparkle. My word, the difference in diamonds. And suddenly, the young couple are looking at one another, and of course they want the most brilliant of cuts and the most brilliant of diamonds. And then the problem arises. How much? And if they have an engagement for approximately 11 years, they'll pay for it. But if they get married right away, that diamond can be more of a curse than a blessing, including all its sentimentality, for the housekeeping goes to pay for it. Paul says, I want you to understand, Jesus is the gemstone. He is the cornerstone. And all the house is framed together and leans upon the powerful stone that is the capstone, Jesus. Now, if you don't believe on him, then he's not very precious. And if he's not very precious, you'll find that every turn you take and somebody mentions the person of Jesus Christ, you'll suddenly find yourself tripping over the teaching of Jesus. And you'll find yourself in something of a pickle as you find you have to pick yourself up from the floor. This is the context, the preciousness of this beautiful stone that is the stone in the corner against which the whole house leans. It is the support of the entire house. For those of you that would wear medallions of the cross, I would say to you this, be very careful how you wear it, because the cross of Jesus is the cornerstone that Jesus is, and that is all part and parcel of Jesus. And without the cornerstone, you have no faith. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, look, we're surrounded with an incredible number of witnesses that tell us all these things. Therefore, consider Jesus, who despising the shame of the cross, considered the joy that was laid before him. And as he considered the joy that was ahead of him, because he could bring all mankind and could fulfill the Father's will. The Father's will was this, that he so loved the world, that he gave his Son so that all mankind could come to him. Jesus says, I do the will of my Father. Because I do that, I have his approval. And this is before the crucifixion, and after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus is able to say, because I fulfilled the will of my Father, now all authority, all power is given unto me. God the Father hath reciprocated to me and given all power in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. All this power is mine. The authority is mine. The gates of hell could not shut Jesus in or out. He could come and go as he pleased to the darkest of all domains, the darkest of all cellars and dungeons. He could go in and out, and even Satan in his hordes could not prevail against Jesus. He is the cornerstone, and the whole church leans upon that precious, precious, precious stone. Now, how can he become precious to you and I? I believe there are various ways. I think first of all, we have to understand that when we look at the cross of Calvary, we are looking at something so personal and so tremendously vital. We have to look seriously, not with flippancy, at the fact that there are those that are lost and those that are not lost. We have to understand that when we come from a lost estate, then Jesus is precious. When a person is drowning in the sea and seeking to stay afloat, and they eventually see a small launch coming towards them, and they see a rope thrown out to them, and the life belt soon is round about them, and soon they're hauled into the boat, why, that boat becomes a precious thing. And those people on that boat become precious friends. And so Jesus needs to become the precious friend of those that are lost. When a person is wandering in the mountains and is lost and cannot find the north, the south, the east, or the west, and the weather is all foul, and the snows are coming, and the drizzle and the fog is all around them, and there are great mountains ahead and cliffs in front, and behind there's treacherous, treacherous areas that they have crossed, so that they're frightened to turn round. Then, when the rescue party arrives, why then, that rescue party becomes very precious. At Immigrant Bend in Oregon, which is overshadowed by Lookout Mountain on the old Oregon Trail, there are many stories told. And the one story is that there were a group of people that had just crossed Hell's Canyon at Immigrant Bend. And as they got across with most of their belongings, they were grateful to God, but they didn't know the way from there on. They camped for a while, but the weather turned sour. And rather like the Donner Party that tried to cross the Sierras, they were suddenly alone, cut off. And their supplies were running very low. But some local cowboys came by and led them, showed them the way. And they found a railroad track that was being built. And they followed the railroad track. And they soon came to a tiny town in Oregon called Union. There they made their home. And those immigrants, or the successors of those immigrants, are there to this very day. It's curious how precious their rescuers became, common cowboys. If you've been lost and found, the finder becomes precious to you. And there's a second way we may understand this. Jesus becomes very precious when we become conscious of sin and convinced of sin. To be conscious of sin is to know, I am a sinner. Now, most of the time we don't accept the fact that we're sinners. Most of the time we excuse our behavioral patterns and we like to pretend that we've arrived. Some of you who are Christians of many years standing still don't look at yourselves too much as sinners. And yet, you're a sinner, but saved by grace. And there is really within you the capacity to be as gross in your sin today as there was yesteryear. However, the grace of God wages the battle against your natural format or your natural person, and so you're rescued. But we need to be conscious that we are sinners. And then we need to be convicted of our sin. Conviction of sin comes when the Spirit of God lays His finger on us. Not somebody telling us and showing us our sin necessarily, but the Spirit of God working in our hearts and laying His finger upon us. And He points out to us, this is sin. And once He has convinced us of sin, our sinning attitude must change. Then the one that can change the sinning attitude becomes precious. Jesus can change that. The cross of Calvary is evidence. His blood was poured out. God said, I must have my righteousness must be fulfilled. My justice must be satisfied. Isaiah prophesies and says that by His stripes we are healed. We've all, like sheep, gone our own way. We've gone astray. We've done whatever we wanted to do. But God hath given us Jesus, and His blood was shed. Someone said to me something like this some time ago. They said, why was it that they took that scourge and lashed the back of Jesus? They were going to crucify Him. Why did they bother? And I believe, no matter what the law of Rome was, it matters nothing. But what matters is this. I believe that God wanted people to understand that His back had to be shredded, His blood had to flow, then that would be a profuseness of blood, so that you would understand that by His blood we are healed. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sins. There can be no remission until His blood had been shed. And until you've received that cleansing of the blood. I think there is a third way Jesus can become precious to us, is when we see how we live in our normal state of depravity. Now, man has educated himself not to look at depravity as some wretched state, but to look at depravity as being some nice way to live. We have polished all the pieces that can be polished. We have pressed and we have sutured all the pieces that were hanging apart. We've put it all together. And we've said, hey, we are well-educated people. We are understanding people. We've got minds that tick over. We're clever people. We're even nice people. And it's true. Most people are very fine. However, the Bible teaches this, that no matter how much our finery glistens, and no matter how much our fineness is proved, we have to be aware that because of sin, we are depraved. Now we look at people that we call depraved and we say, hey, I'm not a lunatic. And yet when you reckon that God has said, I give to you eternal life, And he doesn't say, I offer it to you. He says, I give you eternal life. And when you see that man looks away from eternal life and refuses to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, man must be a little depraved not to accept such a wonderful gift. I'm quite sure. If someone were to drive here in a Rolls Royce and offer me that Rolls Royce so that I could have that nice motor car, I'm quite sure I would at least be slightly tempted to say, thank you very much, take the ribbon off, I'll drive it home. I don't think I'd need much persuasion if someone drove up with the Rolls Royce and said, the trunk is full of money and you can do what you like with it. Oh, of course, I'll tell you, I'd build and expand our church. But what I'd really do with the money, I'm not quite sure. We have to understand that there is a great gift, and I'm sure we'd receive it if it were offered to us. And yet God says, here is my gift to you. It's eternal life, and you can receive it. Peter makes the observation. He says, you must understand the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In the old version, it said that this stone would fall upon those that would not receive this stone. It's an interesting thing. We must see our depravity. We must see that without Christ, we're lost. Without Christ, there is no compass to bring us to God. Without Christ, there is no mapping that will bring us to God. Without Christ, there is no hope of coming to God. Without the cross, there is no way to God. Without Calvary, there is no door open to the presence of God. And we are deprived, we are depraved, and we are without. Again, I believe this, that Jesus becomes mighty precious when we get a good view of Golgotha's brow, when we see that crown of thorns, when we understand that those thorns are so large and so very strong and very, very fierce in their spikiness, in their sharpness. I think we have to understand that a scourge is made with only one theme in the mind of the maker, how to rip the flesh from the skeleton of the living person it will be used upon. And that scourge was used on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we must understand the weight of that cross beam, or the entire cross, whichever it was that Jesus was required to carry to the place of execution, was so heavy, and the senses of the Lord Jesus were so swimming that he couldn't support the weight of that cross. We have to understand that Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, out of the country as he was passing by this terrifying procession, was press-ganged into lifting that cross and carrying it with Jesus. We have to listen to those terrifying blows of a hammer upon that metal as it rammed those dreadful spikes through his hands and his feet. It's not, I don't believe, that it's without great purpose that every one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of the gospel writers comes in his account of the crucifixion, and instead of going through all the lurid detail, he simply comes to that place where he cries and says, there they crucified him. Up to the crucifixion, there is detail. After the crucifixion, there is detail. But during the crucifixion itself, there is no detail. It's almost as if each recorder has his heart breaking. It's almost as if his ink is made with tears. It's almost as if he can't think for a moment. He finds himself wondering, how can I write this down? There is that brief moment or two of privacy where the body of Jesus, stripped of its clothing, laying upon that cross, the spikes ran through his hands and feet, lifted up, dropped into the excavated hole, or presented somehow to that upright post. However it was done, Jesus was crucified. And when you think that that was God saying, in your place, condemned, Jesus stood, and in your place, condemned, Jesus sealed your pardon with his blood. When you consider that, ladies and gentlemen, Calvary becomes precious, and the cornerstone, Jesus, becomes more precious than any gem. I believe he becomes precious when we understand this. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Men and women hid, as it were, their faces from him. They esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, as if God were taking his own son and destroying his own son. And people wouldn't give vent to the will of man. The will of man was seeking to destroy someone who was exposing their facade. The will of man was to trying to destroy the son who was revealing to them their sin. The will of man was seeking to do away with the righteousness that revealed their crafty righteousness as filthy rags. Man and his will was trying to get rid of this person that was revealing that in these themselves there was no good thing. And then there was the will of Satan. The will of Satan, as he was calling out all over the heavens, letting all the heavens know and all the heavenly hosts know, in the farthest points of the galaxies, letting everybody know, every person created by God, even Mother Earth knew what was going on. And Satan was letting with jibes and all sorts of satanic gibberish, he was allowing the universe to know. God was confronted by the power of Satan, and the will of Satan was being vented on this, the Son of God. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, when those cries went up, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and the speed of sound, those words traveled around the globe and throughout the universe, in the farthest points of the universe, wherever that is. Angels heard, angels understood, and with speed beyond our imagination, they assembled. One of the reasons I believe God, as it were, put a great cloak over that scene of the crucifixion of Jesus, for the sky became dull, was because hovering were just as many angels that could get there in time to rescue the Son of God from Satan, that fallen angel. You see, when you start to see that Jesus was a man of sorrows, he looked for some to comfort. Even Peter had run out and was crying. Even John was standing with the women. The other disciples had fled. He looked for some to comfort. There were none. Only a soldier that took his large spear and stuck it in a sponge and put it in a pail of a mixture of vinegar and gall and put it to his mouth. And others were crying, no, don't give him anything to refresh him. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. He was a man of sorrows. Ladies and gentlemen, How do you view this cornerstone? Is Jesus the one upon whom you can lean? Is Jesus the one upon whom your whole life leans? Is Jesus the one upon whom your whole personality is able to lean because you know his strength and his power and his resurrected might is all contained in the understanding of the cross? The cross will bring peace to your life. The cross is the place of the blood that cleanses your life. The cross is the place of your jubilant triumph. The cross is the place where the conqueror, Jesus, conquered all his foes. Satan could not prevail. The will of man could not prevail. And all mankind could surely come to that place where it could say, truly, this is the Son of God. You ever received this Jesus to you who say you believe? Is he precious? Is he precious? Ladies, with their silly sentimentality, years from today, the day of their buying of that ring, will say, see? Oh, we didn't have much money in those days. But that's the ring he put on my finger. And that's precious. And that's with an emotional sentimentality that a death becomes pointless and meaningless. If the diamonds are large, the children will take the diamonds, usually pull them out of the ring, melt the ring down and use it for something else. All the sentiment is gone. If it's not large, they'll most likely say to the mortician, oh, leave it on her finger. Let her be buried with it. It was hers. It meant a lot to her. And the carcass that is laid in the grave will have a ring of some value that will last longer than the carcass. But it has no value in the grave. No one wears it. Nobody can see it. If that gem can mean so much and be so emotional, how much more can the stone that the builders, the people of the religious authority of the day, how much more can the stone that was rejected by people and by the authority and the leaders, how much more can that stone be precious to you? Is Jesus precious? When your heart is breaking, is Jesus that sticketh closer than a brother and is precious? When your life is in its ebb flow, when you've come to the end of your rope, when desperation has driven you into a corner, when providence has placed you in a place that you cannot get out, then Jesus, that friend that is closer than a brother, that one that is resurrected from the dead, then he is mighty precious, isn't he? My dear, dear friends, Jesus hath so loved you, and to you therefore which believe, he is precious. Let's bow in prayer. We ask simply our Father now that the preciousness of Jesus may take a hold of our lives and that we may be captivated by the beauty of his preciousness. Ah, Lord, breathe upon our hearts that we may say with all our hearts, he, Jesus, is so precious. That we may say, Lord, we love you. You are precious. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.